We're in Matthew 19, and in just a few moments, we'll be reading the first 12 verses there of that text. Many of us know that when you're at a family gathering, you shouldn't bring up, right, two things, religion, politics, okay? I come from a family where my dad worked in the government pretty much his whole life, almost all of his career. My mom worked at a church. My brother is a lawyer. My other brother got his master's degree in public policy, is currently getting his PhD in economics, and I'm, of course, a pastor. So we never, literally never follow that rule, okay? by the way, I think it makes family gatherings really just boring if you follow that rule of not bringing up religion and politics. So if you've never tried it out, go for it. Now, the reason that we have this rule is because when you talk about religion and politics, you tend to talk about topics that can get extremely personal for a lot of people. And part of that is because you inevitably are going to be talking about morals, right? Morality is always intertwined when you're talking about religion and politics. And in addition to that, these topics are almost always really complex, right? So it's easy to misunderstand each other. So you could be, you know, for instance, you could be at a family gathering and you could be talking to your cousin about the merits of raising the minimum wage, and all of a sudden you're in a shouting match where one of you is being accused of wanting poor people to just die, and the other person's being accused of wanting the government to just rule every aspect of your life, right? The nanny state, okay? Maybe you've had a conversation, if not exactly that one, something like that, okay? Well, look, this kind of verbal back and forth about personal moral topics, you know, religion, politics, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. And in our text today, we're going to see Jesus being roped into a debate, discussion, argument about divorce, which, especially in the first century Jewish context, was a deeply religious and moral and even political, in some respects, issue. Okay, so that's where we are. Let's look and see what happens in our text here in Matthew 19. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Let's pray. Lord, as we prayed for your Spirit to be at work, Lord, in our service, we trust that he will be at work in this sermon in particular. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would open our hearts, open our eyes, give us understanding, Lord, spiritual understanding of this passage. Give us, Lord, a desire to know what the text means, a desire to dig into the Word of God. Lord, remind us that this is just, it's not an old dusty book. It is your very word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you might be thinking, hey, didn't we already do that last week? yeah, we read the first five verses last week, and I did preach on that last week. But this week, you'll notice, we included verses 6 through 12. And we did that so that we can focus in not just on what Jesus was doing in verses 4 and 5 by talking about the definition of marriage and going back to Genesis, but so that we can focus in on the divorce discussion, right? As I've said, this sort of controversial topic. Let me just briefly mention that the text does show us Jesus on his mission, going to the cross. He started his ministry in Galilee, in the northern region, did most of his ministry there, but now our text tells us he's going down to Judea, where he will be crucified, of course, right there in Jerusalem. And so he's on a mission. He's going toward the cross. He's going toward the atonement to forgive us of our sins by his blood. And as he does that, he continues to teach and preach. And as verse 2 tells us, he continues to miraculously heal people. And it seems from verse 2 that he's healing not just one or two people as he goes, but he's healing all kinds of people, crowds of people as they come to him. And it's in that context, brothers and sisters, that the Pharisees show up. And what do they ask him? Do they ask him, wow, look at all of these people that you've just healed. That's amazing. How are you doing that? Are you the Messiah? No. They show up and they say, I'm going to get into a debate with Jesus about divorce. Well, we'll get to this debate and to how the Pharisees here are trying to tempt or test Jesus, as our text says. But let me just first do something really fun, which is get into this real quick. First century interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. All right. Are you excited? Let's go there. All right. First century interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. I'm going to bring this up because this would have been the background of the discussion. And this is why we earlier in the service, so thankful that we have the kind of service where we can do this. Earlier in the service, we read through responsively Deuteronomy 24. And you'll remember it was about divorce and a certificate of divorce. Now, that was a controversial text in the first century. People took lots of different interpretations, and there were two main streams of interpretation on Deuteronomy 24. And each main school of interpretation had their guru, okay, had their rabbi, I should say, that headed that up. One was Shammai, all right, the other was Hillel. All right, Shammai and Hillel, we'll get to know them real quick. Shammai, usually when he interpreted, both of them are Pharisees, by the way. Shammai, usually when he interpreted the Old Testament, and this was the case with Deuteronomy 24, he was more strict, okay, more restrictive. And Shammai, as he looked at Deuteronomy 24, and by the way, if you want to, it's in your bulletin, you can go back and you can see it right there. We read it together. You'll notice in the first part, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Shammai would focus on the indecency word. And he would say, okay, let's define what this is. And he'd say, for the most part, this is referring to sexual indecency, specifically adultery. Okay? He would allow for maybe something beyond that, but for the most part, he would say it's probably just adultery for Shammai. So if you're looking for grounds to get a divorce, to say, can I get a divorce here and God will be okay with it? Can I get a divorce here and the church will be okay with it? All right. The situation where that would be appropriate, Shammai says, is adultery. Now, Hillel, what does he say? I mentioned this last week. I didn't use Hillel's name, but Hillel is famous for saying, and he focuses on the sum, some indecency. He focuses on the sum, and he says, basically, you can get a divorce for any reason. If your wife overcooks supper, you can divorce her. So Hillel is the more progressive, more open sort of on the topic here of divorce. So there are the two schools. Now, what then is Jesus going to say? Well, this is the context, right? The Pharisees ask this question about divorce, and they really want to know, is Jesus going to come down on the more strict side with Shammai, or is he going to be more Hillel-like? Sort of a perspective. Where is he going to fall down? Now, you have to understand that the Pharisees are trying to test Jesus, and therefore what they're doing is they're setting a trap, right? Like a bear trap sort of a thing. They want Jesus to go into the bear trap and get caught. All right, so they're setting a trap for Jesus. And what's the trap? Well, if Jesus says, if he's more strict about divorce and says you can't get divorced except for this very narrow sort of thing, then the Pharisees are going to say, what? You don't agree with Moses? Really? You know, how dare you disagree with Moses? On the other hand, if he is more loose, more Hillel-like, what are they going to say? Well, they're going to say, oh, so you're really, you know, you're okay with sort of sexual indecency and immorality and adultery and you're, right. So either way he goes, the Pharisees are going to try to trap him. They're going to try to trap him. What does Jesus do? Well, remember what we looked at last week in verses 4 and 5. Jesus begins by not going directly to Deuteronomy. And this is smart, right? Because both Shammai and Hillel, they root their understanding of when you have grounds for a divorce in the Deuteronomy 24 text. But that's not what Jesus does. He goes to Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24, Genesis 5:2. He goes to the Genesis text, and that is the place where he is going to derive his understanding of divorce. He's going to say, this is what marriage is, therefore this is how you treat marriage, if you recall from last week. So he goes to the Genesis text and he recounts the design and definition of marriage. And again, we covered this last week, so let me just remind you of the three points that summarize Jesus's view of marriage. We said, Jesus says gender matters in marriage. He says monogamy is the rule in marriage. And he says what? He calls us to this unity principle, one flesh principle, which has jam-packed into it. We said the reality that marriage is permanent, right? It's a permanent thing. It is public and it is pious in the sense that God is part of it. Now, let's move beyond what we looked at last week. Verse 6. All right, so now Jesus is going to really give his answer to this question. Can you divorce your wife for any reason? Now he's going to give the direct answer. He's given the background. He's given this foundational stuff of the design and intention of marriage. And then in verse 6, what does he say? Well, look there with me. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Unity is what he says there. What therefore God has joined together, unity, right there. Okay, yeah, yeah. Let no man separate. Let not man separate. Unity. All right. He focuses in on the unity principle, which he's already brought out of Genesis. All right. The one flesh unity principle. One man, one woman come together. They're one. Okay. 1 + 1 = 1 sort of a thing. he talks about the unity principle that he just quoted from the Bible, from Genesis. And what does he say? He says, okay, what God has joined together, don't separate. His basic response is, who are you, O man, to dissolve a marriage union? God brought these two together. Man has no authority to simply divide marital unions. Now, Jesus says this, and he doesn't give any exceptions. He just says it, and he lets it hang in the air. I think he does it purposefully, right? You remember the cartoons with the little hunter man who would go after Donald Duck and the bunny, whatever his name is, Bugs Bunny, right? And they would play around with the hunter, right? and they would sort of go into the trap, think that the hunter got him, but then, you know, would back out of it. Well, Jesus here, it's almost like he wants to spring the trap. He just wants to do it. He can't help himself, right? So he basically states this amazing thing that he very clearly is just deriving from the Genesis text. Here's the unity principle. Unity, 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 thrice unity, and therefore, duh, man shouldn't separate what God has brought together. And the Pharisees, of course, they think they've got him. Jesus has sprung the trap. All right, we got him. We got him. And so they do exactly what you'd expect them to do. They said, okay, Jesus, you must be against Moses. Look at verse 7. It's exactly what they do. They said to him, why then did Moses command, look at that command word there, why did he command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? In other words, do you disagree with Moses? Do you disagree with Moses? I love Jesus' answer here. All right, here's the moment where Bugs Bunny gets the best of the hunter. I love Jesus' response. What does he say? In essence, he says, you want to know why God in Moses allowed for divorce, and he doesn't say command, but he says allowed. He just corrects them. Right? Allowed for divorce? It's because of people like you. That's why. People like you. I mean, Jesus could have been really scholarly with this. He could have spoken of original sin and, you know, of all of it. He could have talked about the effect of sin upon, you know, Israel. He could have spoken eloquently and in a sophisticated manner about this, but he doesn't. He uses these personal sort of pronouns and he says, well, it's because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. It's because of people like you. So he gets personal, and he says, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, one theologian uses this illustration of this. I'll try and summarize it for you. It's not mine. It's a theologian's. But he talks about a car, all right, and how a car is designed for what purpose? For driving. It's designed to drive, to take you, hopefully, from point A to point B. Now, it is true that in our situation, the reality is that you could get into an accident, and the people who designed the car, they put in all kinds of mechanisms to what? To help you in case you do get into an accident. So they put in, you know, certain things, airbags and whatnot, to protect you. But just because they put in airbags doesn't mean that the main goal when you get a car is, man, I'm going to get this thing into a wreck as soon as I can. No, that'd be silly. That'd be silly to do that. No, the goal of the car, the purpose of it, is to drive, not get into a wreck, right? Well, the design of marriage is unity. Unity, unity. Not division. It's only because bad things happen. It's only because of sin that divorce is something that is utilized and is sometimes even, maybe even necessary in certain circumstances. And Jesus certainly says it's in some circumstances allowable. And Jesus, as I've said, he says this was allowable. It's not a command. Divorce is not a sort of a thing in and of itself. It's not an institution that God sets forth, but rather it's something that he regulates and he allows. Well, that's how Jesus starts this answer out. I love it. I think it's brilliant. He says it's because of people like you, it's because of sin that we have divorce, but that's not how it was in the beginning. The goal of marriage is unity, not division. Then Jesus says, all right, let's get down to the details here. So now he's going to start to talk about, here's how divorce works in practice. He's going to finally get to what the Pharisees were originally after. He's going to talk about, here's an exception where divorce is allowable. And what exception does Jesus bring up? Verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife, except, this is what's called the exception clause, except for, the Greek is porneia. Sexual immorality is a good translation. If your translation says adultery, that's too narrow. Sexual immorality is a better one there. So the word isn't adultery, as it could have been. There is a word for adultery. Matthew doesn't use it. He uses the word sexual immorality. It's a broader term. Now, what would a Jew in Jesus's day, what would a Jew be thinking of when they hear the word porneia, when they think of the concept, this broad concept of sexual immorality? Well, very likely their mind would have gone back to a text like Leviticus chapter 20, verses 20 and following. And if you go back to Leviticus 20:20, what you're going to find is a list of sexual sins. And almost all of them, in fact, all of them at the beginning of the list, all of them deserve, according to the civil law at the time in the nation state of Israel, the death penalty. So you have sins like, well, more of what we think of as traditionally as adultery. A man sleeping with a prostitute is brought up there. This deserves death according to the Old Testament law. All right. So adultery is included, but also this allows then for other categories that are also there in Leviticus 20:20 and following, like bestiality and incest and homosexuality, all of which are in the same category there in Leviticus 20:20. All right. I didn't do it. God did. So they're all there in the same category. And this would have been what a Jewish person would think of when they think of porneia or sexual immorality. Now, why is sexual immorality an exception for Jesus that makes divorce allowable? Some have said, they've pointed to like Leviticus 20, where it says that these sins deserve death, and they say, well, marriage is a till death do us part kind of an institution. So if you commit a sin that rises to the level in God's law of death penalty, therefore, you can kind of see, even if they weren't giving the death penalty for these things at the time in the first century, nonetheless, you could say, well, that's such a high level of sin that it breaks the marital union. You can understand that. But I think more so in the flow of the argument, it seems to me like what Jesus is saying is, duh, of course porneia. Of course sexual immorality. I've just told you all about what? Unity, unity, unity. Unity, unity, unity. And what is a better example of a valid, legitimate exception where divorce may be used. Doesn't have to be. It's not commanded, but it's allowable. What better example could I give you than porneia? Sexual immorality. Certainly sexual immorality breaks this unity, one flesh principle of the marriage covenant. That has got to be an exception. Now, you might think, now, is that the only exception? In 1 Corinthians 7, what does Paul do? Do you know? In 1 Corinthians 7, which is the other passage you've got to go to if you want to learn more about the biblical view of marriage and divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul will expand the exception clause and will include desertion. Desertion. Is Paul adding to the scriptures in a bad way? Is he allowed to do that? That doesn't seem right. It's a hard question. Well, Paul here, I think what he's doing, obviously he knew the exception clause. He was assuming the porneia exception clause, but he was adding and he was saying, look, Jesus said unity, unity, unity. Therefore, sexual immorality definitely is an exception. It breaks the unity principle, the one fleshness. Paul was in a context there as the gospel was going forth to the Gentiles. He was in a new context, if you will, where there were, for instance, women who were becoming Christians, but they were still married to their pagan husbands. And their pagan husbands didn't like that their wives had just become Christians. And some of them said, forget you, wife. I'm leaving and finding myself a good pagan to marry. All right? And so they were deserting their wives. And Paul's in this situation where he thinks to himself, well, what do I do with this? How do I give good advice, good biblical advice that's consistent with Jesus and the Old Testament's teaching on marriage and remarriage and divorce? What do I do? So what does he do? Well, I think he looks at the unity principle and he looks at desertion and says, yeah, that is a clear violation of the unity principle. If you up and leave your spouse, that breaks the one flesh, right? So I think what Paul is doing there is he's deriving this from that. Therefore, and I say this with fear and trembling, brothers and sisters, I think that today when we're faced with situations that are very, very difficult, where, for instance, what if a wife or a husband is being physically abused? Some churches have, I think, wickedly said, you just have to stay in the home and figure it out. I think that's a sinful and wicked response. As Christians, we need to have wisdom and be able to say, well, no, you need to get that person out of the abusive situation. You need to exercise church discipline, right? If possible, you need to do that. You need to carry through as much as you can, use wisdom. And at the end of the day, it may be that because of the behavior of abusiveness, you may end up saying that there's an exception here. Again, I say that with fear and trembling because I'm someone who always wants to stick to the scriptures and stick to the text. But I think that if we stick to the unity principle, is not abusiveness a violation? That kind of severe, you got it? You know, figure out what the details are of the specific situation, but isn't that a breach of the unity principle? I think it is. I think it is. There are those today who would say, never divorce. Divorce, nope, you can't ever do that as a Christian. I would simply say to them, you are forgetting Jesus' words. Don't overlook the text. Are you more holy than Jesus? There are some today who say only a very specific, narrow definition of adultery. Again, I say, are you more holy than Jesus? And amazingly, you're more strict than the Pharisees, right? Brothers and sisters, what is amazing then from the exception clause, Jesus then talks and applies this to remarriage. And he says, if you don't have sexual immorality, if you don't have this legitimate breaking of the unity principle, then when you divorce your wife, for instance, and go marry another woman, what are you doing? You're committing adultery. Now, today, brothers and sisters, so many people say to the church, you're all a bunch of hypocrites. You're talking all about homosexuality and getting all high and mighty, and then look at your divorce rates in your churches. To which we should respond, yeah, that might be legitimate. That might be legitimate. Now, we shouldn't be more disobedient over here just because we're disobedient over here, but I get what they're saying. Yeah, yeah, I understand that. How much would divorce rates go down in the church? I don't know, but how much would it go down if pastors actually started teaching, don't you dare get married unless you really mean to stick with this person, because if you get out of the marriage, you can't get remarried. Except for these sorts of exceptions, but you can't get remarried. You're gonna have to be single the rest of your life, and that's it. If churches actually acted like that, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you, I think that probably our divorce rates would go down in the church. Isn't it amazing that Jesus here, he's more liberal in some sense even than Hillel, because he says you don't have to get divorced. Even Hillel would say in certain circumstances you have to get divorced. Jesus says it's allowable, right? So in some ways, he's more liberal than both Hillel and Shammai. In other ways, he's more strict than Shammai, the most strict of all, right? Because he's going to say, no, it's sexual immorality, it's porneia, right? He's going to tighten it. He's going to say, if you get divorced, you can't get remarried if it wasn't for this exception clause, whereas Shammai is going to say, no matter what, you can get remarried. So he's more strict even than Shammai. The reason, of course, is that Jesus wasn't going off of Shammai or Hillel. He's God. And so he was giving his own authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament text. Well, brothers and sisters, what do the disciples have to say? Do you see? What do they say? It's almost funny what they say here. He said, can you imagine this, some guy piping up after they hear this and saying, well, man, if that's true, I don't know, maybe I just shouldn't get married, sort of a thing. Some commentators, no joke, say this may have been meant to be taken at least somewhat in a humorous fashion, right? If such is the case of a man and a woman, it is better not to marry. I think it may actually be a funny thing, because in the context, nobody was exalting singleness. Nobody was devaluing marriage. For the most part, everybody was getting married, generally speaking. But in that context, the disciples respond and says, well, if that's the case, maybe we shouldn't get married. But Jesus responds and he says, not everyone can receive this. What's the this, brothers and sisters? I don't think the this is talking about what Jesus has just said. I think the this is talking about this comment that may have been meant to be humorous of the disciples. He agrees with them. He says, you're right. In some cases, singleness is preferable. In some cases, singleness is preferable. Now, the main point of Jesus' comments here in verses 10 through 12 are not actually supposed to be all about singleness. That's not the main point. Singleness is spoken of, and what he says here is instructive. So we're going to look at just a couple points that are instructive, and then we'll get back to the main point. So first off, what does he say about singleness? Well, he doesn't say that singleness is more holy than being married. That's not his point. He doesn't say that sex is dirty, and therefore don't get married. It's not his point. Right? The point isn't be single so that you can choose self-reliance or independence. That's not the point. But here's a couple points that he makes about singleness that are so significant for today. First is, singleness is not a disease. Hopefully I'm not shocking anyone here. Singleness is not a disease. He doesn't speak of it in a negative light. No, singleness is not a disease, and therefore it does not prevent someone from being useful in the church and in the kingdom. This is a clear teaching, brothers and sisters, that Jesus brings up here. All right? Single men and single women can be just as useful in the church, in the kingdom of God, as anybody else. In fact, they may be more useful in ways that married people can't be. Single people can often take that role. On the contrary, single people can sometimes be more useful to the kingdom of God in some circumstances. So that's the first point, and it's the point that we in conservative churches need to hear, because we're a lot like first century Jews. We think you have to get married, right? That's just what you gotta do, and you're incomplete until you get married. The second point goes right off of this, which is this, that singleness for Jesus is a real option. Real option. Today, some would say that sex is just like food and water. If you don't have sex, you'll die. It's not true. Don't worry. It's not true. It's not true. And Jesus actually assumes that it's not true, because when he says singleness, he's not talking about single and ready to mingle kind of, perspective of today. He's talking about living apart from sex when you're single, right? So he's actually saying that sex isn't like food and water, that you can live without it. Why, Jesus even says you're a whole human being without sex. Why is this so important for us to hear today? I know we have kids here, I'm not going to get graphic, but in our day and age, this is the statement. If you can't live out your sexual impulses, you're not a whole you. You're not a whole human being, and you're not all that you should be able to be. If you can't act out your orientation, your impulses, your desires sexually, you're not a whole human being. And I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that is a terrible and wicked viewpoint on humans. Because what are you saying to those who don't live out those desires? That they're somehow subhuman? They're less human? Jesus boldly just simply asserts, because he assumes it. No, you can live without sex and be a whole human being. Sex is not food and water. You can live without it. It's an important point that we need to hear today. But none of these are Jesus' main point. His main point is actually a beautiful one for us to begin to end our sermon with, which is this. Look, Jesus just talked about marriage, and he talked about it so highly. But then he ends this whole discussion talking about singleness, saying you can live without marriage. You can live without the benefits of marriage. In fact, if you have to choose between disobedience and obedience, right? Being disobedient and having marriage, or being obedient and not having marriage, you do what? You be obedient and not have marriage. What he's saying is, marriage, it's wonderful, it's great, it has the blueprint of the gospel is embedded in the design of marriage. It's a beautiful institution, it's wonderful, highly recommend it, Jesus says, but it's not as important as the gospel itself. It's not as important as the kingdom of God. Do not misunderstand Jesus or Paul. Marriage, brothers and sisters, marriage is not the gospel. Human marriage is not the gospel. The kingdom of God is more important than sex and marriage, your romantic life. Have you heard this before? Of course you have. Jesus has said, seek first the kingdom of God. But now he says it in a way that maybe will get the 21st century's ears, raised here. Because he's talking about sex and marriage, stuff that we really, really care about today in the 21st century. And he says something that should shock us. He says, no, no, no. If you want to actually put Jesus first, put the kingdom of God first, put the gospel first, let me show you one way that you could do it. You might have to not have sex ever. You might have to never be married. Right? Wow. That one hurts. That's a punch in the gut of the 21st century American. But he says it nonetheless. It reminds us of the importance of God, of his great majesty and his kingdom and his gospel, and how much more important it is than even something like marriage, which is beautiful and designed by God. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord, I know that we often don't put Jesus first. We don't exalt the kingdom first in our lives and in practical ways like Jesus is talking about here. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be at work, that we as a church would focus on putting Christ first in practical ways. Lord, that we would not say that, we'll follow you if you do this for us. No, but rather that we'll say, we'll follow you, we'll obey you, no matter what it takes, no matter what we lose because of it. God, I pray that you would grow our church in greater faithfulness in this way, and that through that faithfulness, you would be glorified, your church would be sanctified, and the world would be able to see your power and might at work. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Thou hast searched me.